Acts chapter 16, verses 27 to 31. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for all here." And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." The keeper of the prison was ready to kill himself, knowing that his station as a guard was compromised. And the Romans were intolerant of those who were commissioned to keep a duty and fail in it. Prisoners are to be kept under lock and key, especially one who is of such high profile as this apostle. Though the jailer was ready to kill himself, but the miraculous work of God occurred by the earthquake to let Paul out of prison, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm." In the most desperate strait, where he knew that he would be killed for allowing prisoners to escape, the jailer decided it would be better to take his own life in such desperation than live to be put to death by his high superiors. Here Luke gives the accounts concerning the imprisonment of Paul and Silas for preaching the gospel of Christ. And while they were in jail, God used an earthquake to free them and to provide the opportunity for Paul to preach to the jailer and his whole house for their conversion. It occurred at midnight, this earthquake. The jailer, being awakened by the shaking of the ground out of sleep — he shouldn't have been asleep — and so was distressed greatly. While he was in this way troubled and anxious in his mind, Satan tempted him with the thoughts of self-harm. The evil and wicked sin which the jailer was tempted to was the sin of suicide, the sin of self-harm. He took out his sword and was ready to do the act. The digression to which the act was stopped was the words of the Apostle Paul, deterring him from doing himself harm. The text says that Paul did not merely speak in the command, it says he cried with a loud voice. Such depicts a very serious and solemn engagement which was needed, since this was a time where eternity was being weighed in the balance for this fellow. Paul uses the most basic of words, with the foundation laid in the sixth command of "thou shalt not kill." At its core, and in this instance, is "do thyself no harm." The jailer's anxiety was set at leave when he was shown two things: that he ought not to harm himself, and the second, that the actual reason was his thought that the prisoners had escaped on his watch, which was not the case. They were all still there. There'd be no need for his superiors then to investigate such a thing and to kill him for letting the prisoners escape. They hadn't escaped. This was the temptation of the jailer. For according to the law of the Romans, if the jailer let his prisoner go, he was to suffer the same punishment which the prisoner would have undergone. So, as in Acts 17, 18 to 19, when Peter escaped, the soldiers that were set for his keepers, Herod ordered them to be put to death. But since they were not escaped, here with the jailer, they were still there, and the jailer's distress turned to serenity by Paul's command, which subsequently is recorded in Scripture, which in turn shows it was the Spirit's word to that fellow. And if Paul had not engaged the jailer, who knows what would have happened, which subsequently could give a grand argument for those with the truth to vigilantly share it when opportunity arises. But this text will give us the foundation on which to build, and other texts will be brought in to consider the sin and evil of suicide, or the sin of self-harm. The doctrine that we'll consider is self-murder is a very great sin. It may be that you listen to this sermon and you find my speech in it somewhat rough-skinned, doctrinal. Sometimes we preach sermons that are exhortations, like when we heard about Christ being the apple tree and how sweet it is to sit underneath him. Sometimes we hear sermons that are instructive, as when we heard things about the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we hear it doctrinally, as when we considered Genesis and Joseph and sin. In considering what the Bible says about self-harm, we don't want to deal with any doctrine that's merely emotionally charged, though a great amount of emotion is tied to circumstances surrounding this. We want to know what the Bible says about it, and then we can be informed in our emotions after the fact, because this is a neglected topic, because it's an emotional topic. And this sermon is set before you this morning because someone that's annexed to hearing sermons and participating in worship and such with us at a distance had this very thing occur by a family member. Let's begin by stating the obvious. Murder is the greatest sin against the second table of the law as it pertains to oneself and one's neighbor. It provokes God. Even those who merely hold life as important know that it's provoking. Barbarians know it. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." Acts 28, verse 4. Speaking about Paul and the snake that bit him. Even the barbarians know some form of justice for evil exists. For even to them, life is precious, and there are consequences for being a murderer. Justice will be served. Even the barbarians believe that. It is a sin that cries out to heaven, whether of oneself or whether of another. And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Genesis 4, verse 10. God takes particular attention to murder. How much more self-murder, being the worst kind of murder? What makes suicide a very great sin? Well, the one who commits suicide sins against God's majesty, defacing his image in them. They dishonor his name, especially if it's a person who commits this act which has made some profession of religion in his name. The one who commits suicide sins against himself, sins against his own body, against his own soul, as if he was hating his own flesh and soul. Opposite to what the apostle teaches in Ephesians about loving one's own body and soul. Any good or positive aspects of character or reputation in such a person who kills themselves are utterly destroyed. And there's no longer any recourse towards giving one any honor at all who commits such a heinous act. One who commits suicide sins against God, sins against his family, sins against society, to which he causes a great deal of grief. And he loses all respectability in this way. Thou shalt not kill is very plain in Exodus 20, verse 13. One shall not kill others or kill themselves, neither by placing oneself in an unhealthy position, as a drunkard does, or by neglecting the body in some way, Colossians 2, 23. Nor by denying needed comforts to the body, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." One can sum up by merely saying, take care of oneself. Anything opposite to that is a violation of the command. Now, the Christian pauses and thinks that self-harm is about Judas hanging himself by the rope. Not what they eat, not how they sleep. Not what they do to take care of their body. It does pertain to all of those things, but we cannot consider all of them in a single sermon. Some of them we've touched on before. We are considering self-harm as it relates to murder. Such a sin consists in consideration of too much grief, Proverbs 17:22, where the soul is harmed first. And we've covered immoderate sorrow before at varying times. It pertains to this grief of soul. The commandment pertains to not only this, but killing others or unlawful killing of any kind whatsoever. When the commandment not only forbids murder in the outward act, but also angry and reproachful words. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. It is a cursed sin to kill in any form. Cain, for the first murderer, was accursed, banished by his own confession. He was a vagabond on the earth. He was cast out from among God's people, excommunicated and cast out of the church. He was cast out of the place of God's holy worship, his presence, of his grace, of his favor. This was the first sentence of excommunication from the church performed by God for murder in Genesis 4. It started as a heart issue, inward sin, which resulted in killing Abel, an outward sin. God said to Noah subsequently, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Genesis 9:6. We find that murder is based on unjust anger, where in opposition to this, the people of God are to be long-suffering, not angry. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. 1 Corinthians 13:4. The fruit of the Spirit in a person is opposite to this great sin of murder. Divine love is slow to anger and ready to forgive others. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Murderous anger disregards this. And then, suicide in respect of the body, of one's natural life, is prohibited in the command. It can be by neglecting the preservation of one's health in respect of their diet or sleep or work or various kinds of tempting recreations, not observing a moderation, but running into excess, which in turn runs into all those things which lead up to death, which all involve excess. Or just by quickly and unlawfully killing one's own body and soul by some outward means, like hanging or falling on one's sword because of a distemper of mind in some way and a heeding to the suggestions of Satan in the temptation to disregard completely what God commands about life and godliness. Suicide is the exact opposite of a faithful Christian walk. Life itself, opportunity to hear and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a great mercy as it pertains to the perspective of indiscriminate preaching to people to be saved. Everyone ought to be alerted against despising and willfully casting away the blessing of life from man's perspective. Because where there is life in the body, there is hope for salvation. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Ecclesiastes 9:4. While people are alive, there is a hopeful possibility that they may turn to Christ, repent and be saved, so that the pardon of their sins may be secured through Christ, and that there may be discernible evidence of it. But when life is at an end, there is no hope of repentance, or of getting an interest in Christ, or of having sin forgiven. It is very plain in Scripture that whatever God will do with a person as it pertains to their eternal destiny, it must be done while they are living, not after they are dead. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27, whatever is not made sure before death will be in doubt after death. And after death it's too late. As the prophet says, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Isaiah 38:18. With all of that said, consider two lines of thought. First, negative as a sin, and then second, as it relates to scriptures that clarify what I'll call a complex instance in it. First, as it pertains to the negative side of suicide, the first line of thought that must be taken is to answer the question, what does the Bible show or say about suicide in particular with particular people? Well, there are four main instances in Scripture that I'm aware of that pertain to suicide, to which is added a fifth by example. King Saul committed suicide. Saul took a sword and fell upon it, 1 Samuel 31:4. Ahithophel committed suicide. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself and died. 2 Samuel 17:23. Zimri committed suicide, and it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. For his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. 1 Kings 16:18-19. Judas committed suicide. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Matthew 27:5. Those are the Holy Spirit's four main scriptural examples of suicide set down in the Bible. Now with Saul, By example, his armor bearer committed suicide after his example in seeing his despair of the situation as a fifth instance. All of these people were lost, wicked people, and despaired to death because they loved the world more than God and became despondent in the actions and in the eyes of others when things went bad for them. There was something in the world, a despairing of life that occurred that causes wicked men to kill themselves, and they think they will escape some form of judgment in death, that it would be better to die than to live. But all four of these people are examples, and they're all wicked people. Now make a side note on this. Samson did not commit suicide. He was fighting against the Philistines in war. And he died on the battlefield in toppling the temple of Dagon to kill the enemy, which is not the same as these despairing minds to take their own life. Samson being a type of Christ, Christ who is the ultimate judge against evil. These other four wicked men were wicked, despairing men. Make another side note. Despair is the road of suicide, but despair is not suicide, though it may be sin in being discontent. There are no examples, none, not one, of righteous men or women killing themselves in despair anywhere in Scripture. Tempted, yes, but committing self-murder, no. And that should speak very loudly to one considering this awful topic. The devil tempted the Christ. He tempted the Savior to go to the top of the temple, the pinnacle, and cast himself off, Matthew 4:6, to test God in committing suicide, that angels would uphold him. Christ battled that temptation successfully with the word of God. The best saints who ever lived have been tempted and may be tempted by this great sin of despair to suicide. Job was tempted, but rejected it, resting on God's sovereignty, though he was weary of life. Moses despaired to death in Numbers 11:14-15. Jeremiah cursed the day he was born in Jeremiah 20:14. Jonah in 4:9 was angry even unto death. Rebekah was weary unto death in Genesis 27:46. In 1 Kings 19:4, Elijah, despairing as one thinking he was the last worshiper of God, enemies surrounding him, asked God to take his life. But none of them, not a one, gave in to suicide, though tempted to it. The Apostle John then gives this note about murder. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. He's teaching the sixth commandment. Ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That includes self-harm. That includes suicide. No murderer has eternal life in them, and it's a heinous sin against the second table of the law, whether it be to oneself or to others. Suicide is a terrible, heinous, an abominable sin in many ways, directly violating the commandment against the image of God created in men. It is a willful, impatient, unrepentant, murderous person that John says cannot be saved. No self-murderer without repentance can be saved. And this places a very terrible plight on those who figure out in the act itself that they have to scripturally repent. Which, how can it be supposed in such things that it would regularly occur? Certainly, if it were to happen, it would have to be a very rare deed. It couldn't happen with a rope. It wasn't going to happen with a shotgun or a gun. Could it happen when somebody jumps off a building in the 5 seconds they have before they hit the ground? That is the first line of thought we have to consider. The second line of thought concerns how to deal with this sin when it pertains to people that are close family members or people known, or how Christians should view this heinous sin of self-harm. In taking the text at hand in Acts, it's true in this that the elect of God may be dangerously tempted to the sin. The jailer was one of God's elect. It was a very fine line as to the time he might have been regenerated. As we look at the text, but he heeded the words of Paul, the Spirit's words, So there is hope to think that God was working by his Spirit on him at that very moment. And I take from this passage as well that though the temptation comes in, and though Satan may even be in it as the first murderer who tempts others to murder, I would venture to say that it's a very rare thing that the devil in this way would prevail over any that belong to Jesus Christ. A very rare thing. Not a common thing. A rare thing. So rare that it has absolutely no warrant anywhere in Scripture where a righteous person took their own life in despair. Not one example. And if the devil does bring people into such dire straits that they commit such self-harm, in the rare instance of being one of Christ's children and heirs to heaven, such a death cannot be without in some place during the act of true and current repentance that takes place along with it. Job was tempted by his wife, no doubt by the devil in some capacity through her. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Job 2, 9 and 10. Suicide was not an option for Job because he understood sovereignty, providence, God's directives, God's word to him. His wife was coercing him to curse God, which in turn would have killed him. And seeing he was already afflicted by God, so he thought, so cursing God would have brought wrath, and he would have died by extension through God's wrath on his physical weakened body, lightning maybe from heaven. That idea. Job didn't have any idea that Satan was being used by God to inflict this trial on him at the time. He laid everything at God's feet in God's providence. And he corrects her thinking on this by his understanding of providence. So it's a great observation to be made in the Bible that though some of the elect were, as it is read, have been tempted to this rebellious sin, yet none were left actually to commit it, except that one can see in reading Scripture that reprobates give Christians cause to look on as examples, like Saul, and Ahithophel, and Zimri, and Judas. The devil makes the distress of conscience that from which the devil many times takes occasion to tempt men to the sin of self-murder, increase Mather said rightly. Saul was distressed in his conscience. Judas was distressed of conscience. Zimri and Ahithophel were distressed in their consciences. What made Job stop and correct his wife in the temptation? What made the jailer stop and put the sword away? What made Christ stop the temptation of suicide by the devil's prompting at the pinnacle of the temple? But the word of God, the Spirit of God, which is opposite to such a distressed soul. It is true that the burden of a guilty and a wounded conscience is intolerable. A wounded spirit, who can bear? Proverbs 18:14. And then being under the temptations of the devil while distressed, where people think they'll gain some form of ease by killing themselves, what will stop them in this? Job was both inwardly and outwardly afflicted, but the Spirit of God kept him sound. And the jailer stopped. He listened to the Spirit. Now, to take the complexity of this up one more notch, consider added to this, one questions as whether a Christian can commit suicide. The answer to that is first posed in a question. Can they commit just about any sin? And do they? Yes, Christians sin. When they're angry with their brother, they violate the same commandment. The sixth commandment. Is that the same as killing someone? Not in degree, but in violation of the command, yes. They can be guilty of great sins. They can be guilty of very heinous sins. What does our confession say in 7:3? Nevertheless, they, that is Christians, may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. So the question is then asked, what about this heinous sin of self-murder, where they know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in them? It is a question as it pertains further to the unpardonable sin. The only sin that is unforgivable is the unpardonable sin. Christ said, Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Matthew 12:31. It is the unpardonable sin. It is unbelief. Is murder the unpardonable sin? Technically speaking, it's not. Unbelief is the unpardonable sin. But then when asked, do murderers have the sin of unbelief in them as murderers, since they have no eternal life dwelling in them? And they're rejecting the word of God. See the complexity? And in this, there's a great difference as to what one concludes based on theory, how these ideas are linked together in theory, and how one ought to conduct themselves in the house of God among the people of God in practice. These things are very different. What do I mean by this? Consider its complexity. With those two lines of thought, one really needs to jump over some emotional hurdles to consider the judgment of one who's like Saul or Zimri or Ahithophel or Judas. When professing Christians act like Saul or Ahithophel or Zimri and Judas outwardly, the church ought to give great pause, knowing no murderer has eternal life in them. But despair is not the unpardonable sin. And the snowball of sins that lead a person to self-murder are not unpardonable sins, unless one is steeped in unbelief. Now, it could be argued that such are unbelievers, regardless of what they say. Show me your faith by your works, James says. Tree? What kind of tree are you? James and Christ exhort. You could tell a tree by its fruit. The Church of Christ doesn't simply excuse sin. God does not wink at it just because someone professes to be a believer. People are to be warned that all who think about suicide are thinking like an unbeliever, because thinking like an unbeliever is being on the road of apostasy. Such people ought to be warned about it, not put at ease about it. This is where the church must exercise church discipline. And it begins with people in thinking wrongly about what Scripture teaches, because church discipline is both preventive, when we hear sermons that prevent, and corrective. When we sin, we deal with that sin in correcting it. You see, church discipline goes both ways, and we're often engaged in it, even when we hear sermons. Christian people have eternal life right now and should be exhorted to hold eternal life up with great humility. That is preventive. Certainly they can't wait to be in heaven, but they know that all stands in God's providence. They don't get to tell God when that happens. As it stands after the fact, the church has no proof or positive ability from Scripture to determine one way or the other someone's spiritual state in that way, whether someone went to heaven or hell, except for scriptural examples like Saul, Ahithophel, Zimri, and Judas, as wicked examples. They are in hell still, and will forever be there as a result of their sin and self-harm. They ushered themselves into Christ's throne room unprepared, violating God's commandments. Now, Christians can only be encouraged by what they know the Scriptures to teach. And it is a hard thing to stick to that for emotional people in these kinds of situations where they lose loved ones or people that are very close to them. It's a very hard thing for Christians to stick to that in any doctrinal situation, because Christians get overwhelmingly emotional and immoderate many times. They are emotional to a fault, often inconsolable. It is the plight of wayward emotions that get people into all kinds of theological trouble all the time, on all kinds of doctrines. Wouldn't it be a fine thing if Christian people could all just kill themselves and go to heaven? Why not? Better be there than here. No, Scripture's clear. Take it from Job, who is very clear on it. Although providence might be hard, it is God's prerogative to be sovereign over my life, not me, he thought. And Job has no right to push God's hand or to curse God and then have him kill him. Paul eradicates this thought of self-harm, abusing oneself and the prospect of heaven, when he says this: Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves shall inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. That's a hard one in this case, because it's really plain. Is there a chance in this to be forgiven? Yes. Is there a chance in the next life to be forgiven? No. Savedness happens now, not after the fact. But theorize. Think about it in theory. Can God forgive a Christian person who said in the act of suicide? Yes. But then, they would have to know their sin. And that would have made their death that much more difficult. While dying in their suicidal act, and then at that time, to repent truly before their life ebbs away. All of it becomes complex by way of theory in this. Because how can such happen with a rope like Judas's? How can such a happen with a shotgun? Or jumping off a building? Commonly speaking, such people, even those involved in drugs who lose their mind in some sense, who offer violence to their own lives while under such an influence, do not have at that time the right exercise of their reason, really, in theory. And yet, they're going to biblically repent. Choose any false doctrine, and one might be able to make an argument that people who believe any false doctrine are not right in the head. They're not thinking clearly. They do not have a right mind, which is true enough. But to have to repent in seconds? Or less than that? I think for Christians, much of this is often a neglected point in the life of their discipleship and can be squarely directed to their pastors and elders. But they've learned. But they've been taught or not. When have you ever heard a sermon on suicide? It's complex. And something preachers would much rather fabricate when it occurs in the church with some flattering speech rather than setting it up as such a heinous act, because it's hard dealing with the emotional fallout in such a providence as this might be. Consider that, strictly speaking, suicide is not the unpardonable sin, but unbelief is. And there are four primary suicides in Scripture that show Christians what kind of people do that, generally speaking. Unbelievers kill themselves, generally speaking, so it becomes a very touchy subject. James tells us what true faith is really about and how one is to think about it. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. James 2:18. And Jesus is very clear. For the tree is known by its fruit. Matthew 12:33. Was he a liar? Or can you tell a tree by its fruit, whether a tree is good or bad? Paul said, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Ephesians 5:29 and 30. Paul told the jailer. He cried with a loud voice, do thyself no harm. What did the jailer do? Was he not one of God's elect? Tempted with self-harm, yet did not go through with the deed. What should this complex issue then practically cause God's people to consider in it? Should they merely accept such thoughts about suicide in theory? Are they directed to merely disregard Scripture and hope for the best, or does Scripture allow Christians to hope for the best as it relates to suicide of people they know? People who commit suicide lack real natural affection. In this they degrade themselves, even below the status of a beast. They act contrary to nature because God has endowed the animal kingdom with the natural presence of self-preservation. Alligators and cows and crows all have self-preservation built into them. When people kill themselves, they act worse than the beasts. The beasts naturally are endowed with not harming themselves. And this is a very solemn point, because sins against the natural makeup of men are to be said that their sins God gives reprobate people over to. Hold to that thought. People become weary of life. They do. Job 10:1, my soul is weary of my life. But he didn't kill himself. He was merely exercising himself in the sin of impatience by saying such, committing a different sin, but still did not commit suicide, taking up the place of God. The act of self-murder is a very great sin. It is a sin directly contrary to the natural law of self-preservation. It is a sin offensive to the written and revealed will of God, special revelation. It is practical rebellion against the commandment, but moreover against the government of God. It is taking his work into man's own hands, which Job repudiated, and every Christian ought to as well, because it tramples on God's government and sovereignty. And people today in all kinds of theological circles, don't mind trampling on God's sovereignty. To trample on God's government is to ruin oneself theologically in many ways. This is only one. But it shows the greatest disrespect and unkindness towards God, towards one's relatives, and even to the whole community or society to which they live and belong, because it disrupts the members of Christ's body. The hand says to the rest of the body, "You don't need me. I'm just going to cut myself off." It's a crippling sin, not only to oneself but others, even spiritually speaking, for the spiritual good of the body of Christ. And those who are guilty of this sin render themselves utterly incapable of advancing of what we'll call the declarative glory of God in the world, because they've taken their own life. What is the maxim? Do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. What is the chief end of man? But to glorify God. That means suicide is never the answer, and it is a very great sin. And those who are guilty of this sin gratify the devil, which is a terrible thought in and of itself, to give heed to the devil and his ways. Those who are guilty of this sin should be very well aware what it means to be content and what it means of committing the sin of discontentment on any account, no matter how big or how small, because discontentment gives way to despair, and despair gives way to melancholy, and melancholy gives way to hopelessness. And the devil loves those doors to walk through. Look at Saul. Look at Judas. By this sin, people expose themselves to eternal damnation. Do not mistake what I'm saying. We, people, cannot absolutely determine the future and everlasting state of those, so to speak, on the basis of one act, unless it's blatant, testified, and unreserved unbelief. It's the sole government of Jesus Christ, who is appointed to be the judge of both the quick and the dead, to determine eternal states. But when it occurs in the church or around the people of God, it is a negative thought which ought to pervade the mind of those onlookers who have to experience the fallout of someone who does this. It's never a positive thing. Consider in this line of thought the further complexity of saying, secret things are secret. Such must be left with God, even in theory. It is a clear scriptural principle that an impenitent murderer cannot be saved. There are some sins that an elect person shall be preserved from, such as preserved from the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. But Christ is the final judge of his people, and Christians have to be wise to use the scriptures in the way that they're being considered here. Yes, there's theory. Yet, most importantly, they have to concern themselves as to how practice works. In theory, there's a very small crack in the door, in the secret workings of God, where a penitent murderer may be saved while expiring, if there's time. But where is the hope that Scripture lays out in that, practically speaking? But nowhere. There are no examples of this in the Bible. Yet there is a very large practical door that Scripture speaks repeatedly and openly, that murderers have no eternal life in them, no spirit of life. So how should the church think about it practically? And self-murder is to be rejected outrightly, with the utmost loathing. Why is this? Because it directly opposes God's commandments. It directly opposes numerous scriptural passages. It's offensive to God's revealed will. It's offensive to the sixth commandment and the moral law. And it shows practical rebellion against God and his government over his people, for such as to take his government and of his work into man's own hands, which is wicked and evil. For a Christian to profess to be gods and then show they despise his authority and dominion over them is to show forth hypocrisy, that is, as a pretender who pretend to get into the kingdom. To say that they are the Lord's and that then will not be controlled or led or directed by Scripture, by God, is the very spirit and language of the devil and his demons. It is an abuse of his favor and of Christ's wonderful gift of eternal and abundant life right now. Samuel Phillips, a Congregationalist preacher in colonial America, said this: "Such a crime against the Lord Jesus, the author of life, should be preached and described in the most awful and terrible consequences, so every thought which leads to it may be rejected immediately and with the greatest abhorrence as being both unnatural and diabolical." Why? He's right. Well, because it's criminal. It's committed by rebels, Phillips further then says, when someone commits it who's a professing believer or someone in the church, quote, it seems most safe and best becoming a Christian to be silent with respect to their fixed and everlasting state and to be content to leave them to their judge, who, we are sure, will never do the least wrong to any of his creatures. Why? Because it's opposite to the Christian life and walk. Because self-murder is a very great sin. How might we take some of these ideas then and apply it? Well, it is an evil thing to speak favorably either of suicide or self-murderers. To speak out against it is to speak against such actions as terrible, wicked, and heinous. They are never to be spoken about as doorways into heavenly bliss. People who do that are corrupting the point Scripture gives about murder and the violation of the sixth commandment. And it's because it's a crime which is unnatural and very heinous. And we may infer that those who give excuses, which are given by people in favor of it, are scripturally groundless in it and corruptors of the words of the author of life, Jesus. What did Jesus say? I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10:10. How will they know they have life? Who will teach them about it? You see how this then squarely falls into the hands of the leaders of the church today to carry some responsibility to show the truth and to teach it well. Note, the people of the Bible who did commit suicide, all of them were wicked. Note, the godly who were tempted by it, all of them were delivered from it. Such examples are warnings to us to not act like the wicked. Do thyself no harm. It is true that you may become like Job, weary of life. That life is hard, and you must be very keen to reject that road that leads down discontentedness. Because discontentment is not very far from this heinous sin and temptation to self-harm. You know, people are very weary of the toils of life. That life has promised to have many troubles and sorrows, as if they could harm themselves and somehow excuse themselves from God's providence in this. It's a very warped view of God's sovereignty, leading people into all kinds of mischief and temptations in this. They think they have the right in and of themselves to order their own life and may be excused if by some means they can set themselves at liberty. But God's just judgment and his government of them in the world, even amidst the ash heap as Job was, or in a trial as such Christ endured at the hands of the devil, troubles and sorrows can never justify any in the act of suicide. God is the sovereign God. He's made it the duty of all Christians to glorify all things, him in all things, in patient well-doing, in reverent and godly fear, in serving him in his will, not their own. Christ specifically taught time and time again that if we are his disciples, if we are and show forth our character as true professors, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Matthew 16:24. Your duty is to deny yourself, not to deny your body of life or commit suicide. You're not to murmur against him, but follow him whithersoever he goes. Much of this rests on knowing God and knowing ourselves. Knowing God's will and his providence, knowing his direction, knowing our place in it. Those who commit suicide have a greater scriptural proof to go from the fire of trials here in this life to the eternal fire thereafter, based just on the examples alone. To give into the designs of the devil, to suggest that it's much better for them to kill themselves than to commit to Christ or take up their cross. The God of this world blinds the minds of all those who are taken into that noose. And is it not the very first subtlety of the devil to tempt Eve to question and doubt God's truth? Ye shall not surely die. What is the temptation now but kill yourself? You'll be in heaven. You'll not really die. There'll be no hell for you. This self-harm is just an easy way to get into heavenly bliss. But you know how that goes. An ancient writer, we do not know his name, anonymously said that if we once suppose it's possible that there may be falsehood or fallacy in any part of God's word, a door is thereby open to downright infidelity. And that's true. We say it this way. If you believe what you like in the Bible, throw away what you don't like. It's not the Bible you believe, but yourself. You must take heed to know the will of God in Scripture, that you are not subverted by the wiles of the devil in this, because self-murder is a very great sin. And it doesn't matter the providence that one is engaged in. Job with boils, people with cancer, people with debilitating diseases, quadriplegics, people who are crippled and such. All of it is set down in God's providence, and he orders what people need to glorify him rightly as professing believers. I find a great portion of this set in despair and discontentment. That should be a doctrine we consider sooner than later, the doctrine of contentment, for it's a great remedy for upholding God's will in this life, even though fallen. Giant despair. Where is he? He's in Doubting Castle. He holds many professing Christians in his dungeon. And what do they forget? The key of promise. And they're held there, beaten by the giant until they despair of life. What was it but despair of having their lives spared that moved King Saul to fall on a sword? Or Ahithophel to hang himself, or Zimri to expose himself to the flames, from one flame to the next flame, for Judas to hang himself and go to his own place. Life becomes a burden. Oh, and the devil is very, very quick to relieve such people with his lies. When one is discontent, they turn to drugs, they turn to other things, to other hobbies, to other escapes, for this is the sin which the devil uses to enter into such a temptation, to get them to reason wrongly. He will say that death is better than life, which is why the apostle even says it pertains to that which numbs the mind. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The Greek word drunk there is tipsy. What he's speaking of is don't lose the faculties that cause you to follow God's will and think clearly. Don't use your biblical thoughtfulness. Don't lose that. Death is not better than life. It's the exact opposite. Jesus is the author of life, and he gives life now, and abundant life is tied to the riches of Christ through his work. The work of Christ is a treasure house of riches in this life, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:7. Not just grace, not just life, abundant grace, which gives abundant life from Christ in Scripture. It's designated the riches of Christ. Riches and honor are with me. Yea, durable riches and righteousness, Proverbs 8:18. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, Romans 9:23. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. Christ in this life is filled with blessing and glory, and he desires that Christians declare his glory from one end of creation to the other. How will they do this if they are dead? The devil says, death will dispense with all this anxiety and perplexity and discontentment and forever set you at liberty. Hell is not for you. For death is a doorway to eternal bliss. He's a liar. For in this way, the God of this world blinds the minds of many. If the Spirit of God is working in a person, the light of Christ is working in them. And if a person sees the true light of Christ shining forth, what can the devil's darkness do? Instead, they must be content with God's good providences, no matter how hard they are, knowing that Christ is the author of that life, which is why Job, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job was tried in a most fierce way. What had he done? Nothing. God spoke to the devil and said, have you considered my servant Job? It's not the same when, by way of bad choices and bad decisions, a person ends up in a place where God hammers them and chastises them for their sin. In those places, Christians should close their mouths and stop talking and submit themselves to his providence. They have no warrant to say that God is slaying them when they make bad choices and bring themselves into all kind of miseries because they aren't listening to the word and not following him. Job hadn't done anything. He embraced that which was good and he eschewed evil. God spoke very highly of him. But God must teach his people what he taught Paul. Philippians 4, verse 11. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Or Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as you have. Or the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will hope in him. Lamentations 3:24. Never to make excuses or try to outwit oneself when bad choices take them to bad places in their thoughts and mind. No, no, no. They're there to repent. Fall in line. Practically speaking, when a person is tempted to self-harm, they should not keep it to themselves. What kind of structure do they have to confide in another? What kind of minister? What kind of friend? What kind of family member? Temptations of this kind should never be kept a secret, for they build and grow, and the devil is very patient to bring it all to fruition. Do you not know the jailer? Do you not know the jailer? He's inscripturated in Acts. Do you not know of Elijah, or Rebecca, or Jeremiah, and such, all inscripturated for your benefit, so that you could read about them? And if a person is already tempted in that way, they have no strategy against the wiles of the devil, and they don't know how to use the armor of God in the way that it ought to be used, what will become of them if they're alone with their thoughts and all the whispers of the devil? Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6:11. Ask a Christian what they believe about that. What is it? How do you use it? How do you put it on? Such people who will keep things a secret, who will keep sins a secret, are in a very great danger of being overcome by them, especially when they don't know how to exercise them rightly in holiness. Oh, by Christ, which is the armor. Good thing the preacher opened up his mouth when the jailer was ready to take his life. Do thyself no harm. Murder is abominable iniquity. It is a very great sin. There is a reward to Christians in this, even past more than we've said. Some think, God will forgive me. He forgives me for everything. It'll be fine. I may not go to heaven as some good and faithful servant, but I'm content to think God will hear me and forgive me now as he has in the past. And Scripture gives no warrant to think that way at all. What does Scripture teach in this, which is the most difficult rebuttal to those kinds of thoughts? Hear the psalmist. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66, verse 18. Oh, we will not speak of verses like that around suicide. They make us emotionally distraught on the topic. If a person comes to God in that way, thinking he'll merely give them a free pass due to that sin, and as they pray as such, what does the psalmist say of them? He will not hear. God will not hear them. God says this time and time again to a professing people, and when ye spread forth your hands, when ye pray, when you come and you praise, when you do all these things, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Isaiah 1, verse 15. Can such thoughts be called true repentance while a person is dying and expiring due to self-harm? Is repentance when a person confesses sin and then still resolves to commit sin? Is that repentance? No. What real minister or theologian would ever say that it is? That should crowd our thoughts on the issue. Finally, consider. Increase Mather rightly said, it's a very evil thing for Christians to speak favorably either of self-murder or of self-murderers. Sometimes Christians have declared that such people, those that are emotionally attached to them, grieving in such difficult circumstances, to say that their loved ones are in heaven, even after destroying their own lives, even though they acted as Saul or Judas. They argue for the loophole in the unpardonable sin, and so they make a judgment of emotions instead of leaving it to the one who judges the quick and the dead. Is Scripture ever that way? Is Scripture ever lenient with loopholes? They do not find a warning housed in it. And they extol people who are self-murderers in their church who have gone to heaven. That is an evil and dangerous practice which rejects what Scripture says about life and the commandment and such examples as the Spirit gives us in this and the work of the author of life. Leave the secret things to Christ and hold to that which he has revealed and use such things for warnings and examples to others. Because unless there is ample evidence of repentance, there is never warrant to make such wide judgments. And when Christians excuse these actions, they give a little door cracked open to others who might think in the same way to give into suicide. Oh, it was fine for so-and-so. The pastor said they went to heaven. Life is so difficult for me. Why not me too? I despair of life too. They said that fellow's in heaven and I want to be in heaven too because life is hard. So they become Saul's armor bearers. One would think with so much in Scripture about murder and self-harm and so many examples and so much exhortation around the explanation of the sixth commandment alone, that a sermon like this would not be needed. But But we see people killing themselves all the time. And the devil is very hard at work to deceive many. And one self-murderer many times by example makes way for another. Saul's did for his armor-bearer who killed himself after seeing Saul kill himself. The church should be keenly aware of such sins that incite Jesus Christ to leave a person in his sin. Leave a person? As much as he calls people to repentance, there is a day when it is past and he's past calling. And there are heinous sins in which he gives them over to a reprobate mind. Romans 1. The very sin itself is a demonstration of God's wrath on that person in giving them over to it. Such are the more heinous rebellions against God's word and will, which are in a special manner provoking evils to God. Interestingly, in Romans 1, all sins against nature are this way. Which in Romans 1, sins against nature are sins often of reprobation. When one exchanges the natural use for the unnatural. When they make themselves, in our example, worse than the beasts. How shall we as Christians then summarily think about this? Well, suicide and whatever tends to hasten death is forbidden by the sixth commandment. Because people are woefully ignorant in understanding the catechism or not taught it, they don't know what the commandment means. God has appointed to us as Christians our station in life, and we're not to dismiss ourselves from his service, but wait for the appointed time of our removal by his providence. Suicide is aggravated by the guilt of murder. And when such a one deliberately rushes into eternity with a warped conception of refuge from trouble, this argues not his piety, but his bold defiance against the authority and justice of God. It is criminal behavior against all the precepts of life and godliness. What will such a person's condition be who deserts his station in the world and appears in the awful presence of a holy Christ, unsummoned and unprepared for that meeting? I cannot imagine it. He appears before Christ in the very act of insulting him, and without the possibility of repentance while at the throne of his covenant. The condition of such an immense offender of God's law can hardly be expressed or imagined. From troubles here, and which, for he should have known, he might then come to see and experience the judgment of him where he plunges himself into that world of misery to which rebels against God and all murderers are doomed. Which is the way and manner Christ has so ordered his word to think about such. Leave hidden things with him alone. Be vocal about things one knows. Do thyself no harm. In this way, cherished King Saul, he fell upon his sword on Mount Gilboa. Judas, the disciple, hanged himself. Zimri burned himself to death. Ahithophel killed himself. Went to that place for which their crimes had prepared them, to which God has given them over to. For God did not give his elect jailer over to such things, and had his preacher say something, do thyself no harm. Warn others to reject such thoughts of self-harm. That's the way Christians should deal with it and think about it. They do not dwell in the realm of theory, but in the realm of practical application of the word as it stands to directing men to life, liberty, and joy in the Lord Jesus as it pertains to penitent sinners, submissive believers with abundant life in taking up their cross and following him whithersoever he goes and leads them. So you see the door, it has a crack. And that crack is the secret counsel of the Most High, where no man can assure himself of anything in it, because we do not live in God's secret counsel, and we do not live in theory. But the doctrine has a wide gaping mouth that devours if it's not thought about rightly, practically. For God has set it down, and it is indisputable that no murderer has eternal life in him. For murder and self-murder is a very great sin, and this is the way Christians ought to think about it, never to make excuses for it. Let's pray together.